Well, thank you, Rachel and Bella and Jonah, for that great time as we get to preview our message. We are in our series that we have entitled Ordinary Saints, a study of 1 Corinthians. We're looking at how the Apostle Paul comes to a group of dysfunctional spiritual misfits, and he comes to them and says, "You are saints. You've been called by God to a different life. You've been saved by God to a different life, and he is making you into his special people here on earth." And today's message, we're going to be studying out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Now, while you're turning there in your paper Bible, your online version, or you're just going to follow along on the screen with us, let me just remind you that the context of what we're going through right now, Paul is addressing a series of questions that the Corinthian believers had sent to him in a letter. And they were addressing questions of authority and freedom and who had spiritual primacy or who was most important in church and how are they supposed to continue as a church family when they had conflicts over which leaders to follow. So all of these questions are coming out, and Paul is addressing them in very practical matters, like about marriage and singleness, and all the way to going to be answering questions about the Lord's Supper. In the middle of this, he's answering some questions about, in particular, how they were to interact with the world around them, as the world around them was very pagan. The world around them worshipped idols, and they didn't quite have good answers about how they were supposed to live as Christians in a world that was worshiping other gods. And so we have those same questions ourselves. And so I think today's message will help us get a clearer perspective of how we are to move from having a gospel identity into a strategy that Christ would call us to live in, and why we should do that particular thing. So let's read from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23 together. Paul wrote, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And this is God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. When people come to Christ, there's a common response that occurs when they begin to really grasp the gospel. They begin to realize that since there's nothing good that we can do to make ourselves more loved by God, and there's nothing good that we can do to earn our salvation, there's a common response that a group of people have, and they say, "Well, then I can do whatever I want, and it doesn't matter. And I'm not bound by trying to be a legalist anymore or trying to prove myself to God. God's grace is enough to cover all my sins. And so I don't need to follow all these rules or other people's expectations or the church's covenant or anything else. I'm my own person. I'm free." Now, Paul had a group of those people in the Corinthian church, and they were using their freedom in ways that were hurting the faith community, and they were using their freedom in such a way that it tore down their witness to the world around them. It wasn't advancing the good news of Jesus. Instead of living lives that weren't just holy and different, they were living lives that were destructive and harmful and selfish. They hadn't actually gotten the gospel down into the center of their being. Now, we can say, well, that's foolish, and we certainly wouldn't ever do that. But it's a tendency that remains in most of us as Christians, that we say we belong to Christ, but what we live out of is our own sense of what our rights are. And we looked last week at how Paul said that we can lay down our rights because Christ has laid down his rights for us. And today we're going to see how Paul's going to say, now, this is not just something you do for the church, which was his focus in last week's message. Now, he says, I want you to see that you lay down your rights, your privileges, and all of your preferences so that the world can see Jesus. So in this, we're going to see that Paul's going to argue a very common way that he sets up his arguments. He's going to remind them that when they came to Jesus, they believed the good news of what God had done for them through his son, Jesus Christ. They were given a new identity, a gospel identity. And then he's going to tell them, but there's a strategy that comes from this. There's a way of living, an aspect of gospel culture that's intentional and deliberate about what we do with our rights, our preferences, and our privileges if we are true followers of Jesus. And then he's going to remind them of what the motivation for this kind of life is. So, identity, strategy, and motivation. Let's dive into it. As we talk about having a gospel identity, it's so important for us to remind ourselves that as Christians, we're not simply following a new set of rules. We're living out of a new personhood. When we came to Christ, the old person that we once were has died. We were united with Christ in his death. And now we've been raised to walk a new life as Christ was raised from the grave. So we are given a new identity. And Paul's going to say something that's somewhat shocking to us as it was to the Corinthians. Here's your new identity. We are free slaves to everyone for the sake of the gospel. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever told you that that was part of your Christian identity, that you are now a free slave to everyone for the sake of the gospel. That seems somewhat anachronistic, right? This idea, what is a free slave? So let's see how Paul put it first in the text in verse 19. He says, for though I am free from all, he's argued that because of the good news of Jesus, he's not bound to other people's opinions, perspectives, and rules. He says, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Now, I love the English Standard Version. It's a great translation. It's very literal. But here is one of the places that I think they miss the force of the words, because they're trying to smooth out some Greek that's a little bit rough to translate into English. They made this polished sentence that said, I have made myself a servant. But that's not what it says in Greek. Paul says, for though I am free from all, I enslaved myself to all. I enslaved myself to all. And I think one of the reasons the translators did that is because we don't talk about it that way in our Christian faith. Hey, I'm free from everybody, but I enslaved myself to everybody so that I could win more of them. Paul's trying to remind us here that we have a new primary identity as a free slave. We've been freed by the good news of Jesus, but we're still bound. Now, we're not bound as Christians to the opinions, perspectives, and rules of others. That's true within the church and outside the church. When we came to Christ, we now have a single judge that we live our lives before. That doesn't mean that we don't enter into covenantal relationships where we invite people into our lives to hold us accountable and to encourage us in the faith and to exhort us. It doesn't mean that we just say, I don't care what anybody's opinion is. We simply are saying this, that other people's opinions, their conscience, their perspectives, and their rules don't have binding authority over my life because I'm bound to somebody else. I'm bound to God. So one of the ways that Paul explains this to the Galatian church is this. He says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Now, right away, he sets up a contrast. When people come to us and they say, you've got to do it my way because I think this is the right way to do it, Paul's like, wait a second. I'm not bound to you. I'm not trying to prove myself to you. I'm not trying to make you the authority in my life. I'm not trying to please man. In fact, he goes on to say, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And the word there is not servant, it's slave. He says, if I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of God. So the first thing that a Christian understands is this, that though we have been freed by God's grace from the old law, the old way of striving to prove ourselves to the world, that we are now bound to something else, and that is to God's opinion. For the Christian, how we are going to respond to God on the day of judgment matters. How we are going to respond to God on a day-to-day basis matters. As Scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We live our lives and with the awareness that we are in the presence of a living and holy God who has an opinion about our lives, and His opinion matters. That means that we are now His slaves. We weren't just delivered from the darkness in which we once lived. We've now been given to a new Lord. So Peter would put it this way to the church. He would say, live as people who are free. There's your freedom. You're no longer bound to the old laws and rules and trying to prove yourself to God and to other people. But he says, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Many people who call themselves Christians say, well, I'm free, and that means that I can sin however I want. I can be careless or unloving or ungentle. I can be slanderous and pride. I can demand my rights, and all of those things are evil. They're evil. So Peter says, don't use your freedom to cover up your sin. Instead, live as a slave of God. And again, same word where Paul used here earlier to say enslaving myself, it's found here in a noun form where he says, live as slaves of God. Now, this is really amazing, because what that means is that you and I are not simply free slaves to God, but by extension, we become free slaves to other people. Now, you may be confused about this, but see how Paul is going to explain it even further to the Corinthian church. He said, I have a message. What I proclaim is not me. Paul wasn't interested in what you thought about him or Barnabas or Titus or Timothy or any of the preachers of the church. He said, that's not my message. My message isn't Paul. My message is Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you want to know who I am in relationship, I'm your slave for Jesus' sake. You want to know how to treat me? Treat me like your slave for the sake of Christ. I want to ask you, is that how you see your life? As a person who's completely free and yet who's completely God's slave and a slave to others because of what Jesus has done for you? We become these free slaves for at least four reasons that Scripture points out to us. We become free slaves to others because this is the command of Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples early on, he said, the world has a way that they seek power, the way they seek authority, the way they seek relationship. And I think that there's so many people in the church today that need to hear this line from Jesus. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You see this, by the way, whenever people have bumper stickers that say, our guy got elected, deal with it. That's lording it over other people. It's superiority of power. But that's the way the world works, the unbelieving world works. Those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Look what I can do. I'm in office. Look what I can do. I have the position as a boss. Look what I can do. I'm the husband in the family. Look what I can do. I'm the parent. And Jesus says, that's the way the world works in regard to power. But it shall not be so among you. Christians don't deal with power the same way the world does. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, and here's the command. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. You can choose to have temporary power, or you can choose to be great in the kingdom of God. But you cannot choose both. You either are the world's servant, its slave for the sake of Christ, or you're in opposition to the command of Jesus in regard to power. And this is not just Jesus' command, though, is it? It's Jesus' example. Rachel was talking about this earlier to Bella. But how does Jesus live out this reality? We saw it all throughout his life. Jesus even explains this about his life. He says, even the Son of Man, referring to himself, he did not come to be served, but to serve. How did Jesus come into this world? To get his way, to demand his rights, to expect the world to obey him. And folks, he actually had authority and was always the right person. Instead, he comes in to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to buy back the rebels, the people who were in disobedience to his power. He came and served the people who weren't worthy of being served. And see, that's one of our problems, isn't it? That we think that this person's not worthy of me serving. They haven't earned it. Maybe they've abused prior attempts at service. Maybe they've taken for granted the service that they've been given. But isn't that what Jesus has done for us? All the good things that Christ has created, made, and delighted in us and in giving to us, and yet we still rebel. And his response was to serve us even more. We become free slaves to others, not simply because of Jesus' command and his example, but because of what he did, because of his work. I want you to flip in your Bibles, if you've got them open in front of you, if you've got a paper, well, this is a great passage to go to. Mark it up in your electronic copy of God's Word, because this is so amazing. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. There's a moment in heaven where this angel says to the Apostle John, look at the Lion of Judah, the commander of the Lord's army, the greatest of the great. Look at the one. And then what is unveiled in front of them is not a lion, but a lamb that had been slain. And when the unveiling is complete, a choir begins to sing a song, and they sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God." Does that phrase sound familiar from what Jesus said? He came to give himself as a ransom for many. He ransomed people. He bought them with his blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's so important for where we're going. So pay careful attention there. Jesus is buying the world. And you have made them a kingdom and priests. And that word priest there has a service emphasis. They are both kings and servants to God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus bought a group of people to live out the same priestly service that he carried out himself. We are free slaves to the world because of what Jesus has done. Let me give you a few implications here that are so important. We need to remember that there is no difference in our lostness than anybody else's. We didn't get a little bit less saved than the person next to us. It wasn't harder for Jesus to save me than it was for him to save you. It's not harder for Jesus to save anybody, whether they vote differently than you do, whether they have an immoral lifestyle that you never had, whether they've cheated and lied and schemed. It's not any harder for Jesus to save them than it was for him to save you. There's no difference in your lostness. Scripture says this, there's no distinction amongst humanity. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't mean that some of us don't sin in ways that have more heinous effects on the human race and on the people around us. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters, it is not different for Jesus to save us. And that means that we can freely serve other people without making distinctions, saying that they have to first clean themselves up before I will serve them, before they get their act together. Rather, we remember that we too were once defined primarily by our sin and not by our Savior. And though we are now defined by our Savior, we don't treat any other sinner as if they've got to get their act together. Because there is no other Savior for anybody. There's not like some of us got saved one way and other people got saved another way. Scripture says again, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, between the people that had the law and the people who didn't have the law. The same Lord is Lord of all, and he bestows his riches on all who call on him. Who gets all the goodness of God? Jews and Greeks. Paul's going to say in another place in Scripture, barbarians and Scythians. We'll take a look at that in just a minute. But Paul's saying all of us get God's grace. There's no other Savior for any of us. That means I'm now empowered to serve other people because guess what? I'm not more deserving of God's goodness than them. I'm not more deserving of God's blessings on any single day than them. I've been given abundant grace today and I can give it to others whether they deserve it or not. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's only one way to get saved. And there's no other way that any of us became free. None of us became free by following human philosophies, by reading self-help books, by getting our own act together, by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. Nobody comes to find true freedom apart from Christ. In writing to the Colossian church, Paul said, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The only way any person gets into a right, reconciled relationship with God is for Jesus to free us from our bondage to darkness and sin and Satan and bring us into his own kingdom as a result of the command of his Father. Do you know how you got saved? It's because God sent his Son to love you and die for you and buy you. And then he sent his Holy Spirit to awaken you from your spiritual death and darkness and give you the faith you need to believe in him and to give you a new heart that you might repent of your sins. And that's true for me. It's true for you. You've been set free from trying to be a pleaser of humans and pleasing your own self, and you've been transferred unto a new Lord, a new kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of God. And because of that, you and I are now empowered to be free slaves to the world around us. Now, here's one more reason that we have become free slaves. We have become free slaves not simply because of Jesus' command and his example and his work, but because there is a future work of Jesus, what we would call the hope of the gospel, his ongoing work in the world. We're free slaves to others because we have a hope in what Jesus is doing right now. Now, Paul's going to say something. If you might remember earlier, he said to the Galatian church, he doesn't try to please man. He's not seeking the approval of man. In just the next chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to say this, though. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. He's like, be very careful about who you offend. just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now ask yourself this question. Is Paul schizophrenic? Is he writing to the Galatians one thing, saying, I'm not trying to be a people pleaser, and then to the Corinthians, he's saying, I am a people pleaser? No. Pay careful attention to the context of what he's saying. To the Galatians, Paul wrote that he was not trying to please man in order to get their approval, to prove himself as a true believer, to act like he's somebody who's earning his own salvation, or he's a little bit spiritually superior to everybody else. He doesn't want to try and please man in that way. Rather, he's trying to please everyone in everything he does, not seeking his own advantage, which is what he would have been doing if what he had been talking about to the Galatians was true, seeking people to think Paul looks good, Paul's amazing, Paul is a good Jewish follower, Paul's a good follower of the law, or Paul meets my religious standards. Paul says, nope, I'm not trying to please anybody in that way, but I am trying to please everybody in everything I do, if it means that it will lead them to Jesus. It matters why we do what we do. See, here's the thing. We become truly free slaves when we don't care about what people think about us, and when we care everything about what they think about Jesus. We become free slaves when we're not pursuing our own rights, but we're pursuing the freedom and joy that comes through salvation that others can have. We become free when we forget ourselves and love others and love God and want them to come into a reconciled relationship. So, if that's our identity, what's our strategy? How do we do this, right? I mean, that's the question. How do we do this? How do we carry out this idea that Paul's been giving us? We answer, according to Scripture, is we incarnate or live out the gospel to all peoples. We incarnate. Now, I love what Pastor Bruxy Cavey says when he says, trying to explain the phrase incarnation. And he says, you know, we know the phrase con carne, with meat, you know. And he's like, Jesus is God with meat on. And I love that, right? What we're trying to do is be the Jesus with meat on to the world so that they can see the gospel or the good news. And we want to do that for every person, right? So the goal is to live out the reality of Christ, which how did we already see Christ living? Christ lived as a ransom for others, not trying to please people, but trying to bring them into salvation. That means we've got to do this to all people. Now, I want to ask you before I go through this list, are there people you don't like? People that annoy you at work or in your family? Maybe they're people of a different political persuasion than you. Maybe they're people who post annoying memes on Facebook or in social media. Maybe there's people who have a different worldview than you do. Maybe they have different moral values than you. Do you realize that in the command to serve and love all people, that those people you just thought of, they're included? And Paul's going to lay this out by taking something that is so shocking to the Corinthian world and to the Jewish world, and if we understood it, it'd be shocking to us. Paul's going to say, watch this. I'm going to incarnate the gospel to the Jews. I'm going to show up to them in the same way that Jesus did to them. So he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Now, this is shocking. Every scholar that studies this says this sentence makes no sense because Paul was a Jew. Biologically, he was a Jew. He was proud of his Jewish heritage. He had studied with the most elite Jewish scholars of his day. Prior to his conversion to Christ, he was an ascendant Jew and guaranteed to a slot on the Jewish ruling council. This is his identity. And yet Paul says, you know, I'm so much not that guy, I actually have to become a Jew in order to win Jews. He's like, I'm perfectly willing to follow Jewish kosher rules. I'm perfectly willing to see the need that there is to follow the Jewish laws, not because I believe they save you, not because I believe that the temple as a building matters anymore. We've got a new temple. He's already told the church, you're the new temple. You're the place. The veil was torn in two. We now meet with Jesus. But Paul says to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win them. And so we could see examples of this in Paul's life, where in different situations, he would become a different thing. He would incarnate the gospel in a different way to different groups of people. So Paul meets a young man named Timothy, who has one parent that is Jewish and another parent who is not Jewish, right? And so because his father was a Greek, Timothy hadn't been circumcised. But Paul wanted to give Timothy maximum freedom to preach the gospel to Jewish people because he had a Jewish heritage. And he knew that if he were to take Timothy into the synagogue as an uncircumcised Greek, that you know, it would be offensive to the Jewish people. So Paul's like, hey, you got a Jewish mom, we're going to circumcise you so that you have the opportunity to walk into the synagogue so that you can go into the temple and tell people about Jesus. Now, Paul had another protege named Titus who was completely ethnically Greek, and guess what? They didn't circumcise him. Why? Because Paul's not trying to make everybody into a Jew or tell everybody that they don't need to be a Jew. He says, my operating principle is to the Jews I become as a Jew, I want everybody to hear about Jesus. Here's another example from Paul's life. If you look in Acts 21, Paul, having spent most of his ministry amongst non-Jews, going around opening up the Greek world to the gospel, gets back to Jerusalem, and people are accusing him of living outside of the moral law of God. And so James, the apostle, says, hey, that's going to cause a problem in the church. And so he encourages Paul to show everybody that he hasn't forsaken all of his Jewish upbringing. So Paul says, no problem. I don't want to cause an offense. I want everybody to hear about Jesus. I don't want anybody to have a conversation that goes like this. Yeah, I would follow Jesus, but that Paul guy, he doesn't live the way that Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, lived. And so Paul's like, no problem. And so when Paul goes back into Jerusalem, he commits himself to what is likely a Nazarite vow, as a form of kind of spiritual fasting and commitment, and he does it for a group of men, and he purifies himself, and he takes the men into the temple. He pays for them to undergo this ritual of purification. Why? Because he's trying to win people to Jesus. So when Paul says to the Jews, I became a Jew, he's saying, I'm willing to go home and act like the folks at home, even though I'm not trying to get saved the way they're trying to get saved, so that I can tell them about Christ. He goes on to say that we're to incarnate the gospel to religious people, not just to Jewish people in particular, but anybody who is trying to find a religious practice to save themselves. So he talks about that, and he says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law. There were people who were not Jews ethnically or genetically, or they weren't Jews by undergoing a ritual of conversion, but they were trying to get themselves saved by following the Jewish law, the being moral, good people. And Paul says, hey, to the moralists, I became like them, though not myself being a moralist, so that I could win them. In other words, Paul was willing to adjust his language and his focus and his attention to act like a group of people whenever he needed to in order to share the gospel with them. So an example might have been that if he saw that something he was going to do, Paul liked to eat meat of all kinds because Jesus had cleansed all food. So Paul would go and sit down with somebody that would be offended by him eating that meat, and he wouldn't do that. He's already made that clear. Don't cause that kind of offense within the church. A modern parallel might be that if you're trying to share the gospel with a person who sees playing cards or drinking or dancing to be something really bad or wicked, it doesn't mean you're bound to their conscience, but while you're with them, you don't do those things because it's offensive to them, and you want to share the gospel. You want to get past their religious preconceptions in order to get into the good news. A contemporary example might be our missionaries that work amongst Muslim peoples. When they hang out with Muslim people, they don't eat bacon. They don't eat pork. They might, if they are one of our missionary women and they're out and about, though they aren't themselves bound by the Islamic code for head coverings, our women will cover their heads because they don't want to give an offense there and they want to win people to Jesus. We incarnate the gospel not simply to Jews, though, and to the religious people. We incarnate the gospel to unbelievers, to pagans, to people who reject all kinds of moral laws, who say, I don't need to follow any rules except my own heart, or maybe they worship other gods. And Paul says, to those outside the law of God, I became as one outside the law. And he says, no, wait a second, don't misunderstand me. It's not like I don't have the law of God in my heart. I'm under the law of Christ. I'm under the law of Christ, the law of God's love for neighbor and self that is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, which he argues forcefully for in the book of Romans and in other places. He says, I'm not an immoral person. But I don't have any problems hanging out with the immoral pagans of this world. So I can hang out with them, and just as Jesus spent time with the prostitutes and with the publicans and those the Herodians, and he's like, I can hang out with them just like Jesus did, so I can win them. I can win them. And then he points out that we incarnate the gospel to the spiritually immature. Remember, in the Corinthian church, there was a problem because many people hadn't quite yet worked through all of the theological implications of what it meant to follow Jesus. And so Paul says to them, to the weak, he's already categorized the weak as the spiritually mature. He says, when I hang out with the spiritually immature people, I work hard to not be offensive to them and to demean them and to humanize them and to act like they're spiritual inferiors. They just don't get it because they haven't read the Bible properly yet. He says, I humble myself under them so that I can win them. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. And I think that's amazing. Notice here something Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, to the strong, I became strong. He specifically says, to the weak, I became weak. Folks, sometimes it's easy to hang out with the spiritually mature. And you may look around your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, and you may think, gosh, I just wish they would grow up in some way spiritually in this way or that. And I don't really want to be with them till they get their act together. Which, by the way, let me just point out to you, there's somebody else in the church looking at you thinking the same thing. But Paul says, to the weak, I became weak so that I could win them. And by the way, this principle extends to everyone, right? So Paul goes on to say, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Get close with people, not to get into arguments with them, but rather, if you see yourself as spiritually mature and strong, you have an obligation. You don't have a choice. To bear with the failings of the weak and not please yourself. That's a good word for all of us. And then Paul says, here's the deal. My job is to incarnate the gospel to everyone. To everyone. So he goes further and he says, I have become all things to all people. Is that the way the world would look at you? That you're the kind of person that isn't at all concerned about your own rights, your own preferences, your own privileges, but rather you are the kind of person who would become whatever it takes to win them to Jesus. So what does it mean to incarnate the gospel, to live it out? It means to demonstrate the reality of Jesus, to be Jesus in that moment to that person. Simple way to think of it is that old question of what would Jesus do? But really, more importantly, who would Jesus be to this person? And as you study and bury yourself in the life of Christ, you see how he treated an immoral woman at a well differently from how he communicated to a religious leader named Nicodemus. You see how he treated a zealot one way and how he treated a tax collector a different way. Jesus was always living out the reality of God's good news to everybody. So here's what I want you to understand. Sometimes people read this passage in 1 Corinthians 9 and they say, what we're talking about is contextualizing the gospel. What they mean by that big word means they're to culturally adapt the gospel. And what you might think of there is something like when we go to other countries, we don't insist on the Bible being read in English. Rather, we learn their language. We study their language and we proclaim the gospel in their language. Or maybe like missionaries like Hudson Taylor, who realized that the way he was dressing as a Westerner was keeping him from having opportunities to share the gospel with the Chinese people. So in that day and time, what that meant was he had to grow his hair long and grow out a beard and tie his hair in a ponytail and dress like the Chinese men and the Chinese scholars did. And he did that to contextualize the gospel. But 1 Corinthians 9 means something more than just contextualizing the good news. It doesn't just mean that if we're going to go hang out with people that have tattoos, we get tattoos, or if we're hanging out with people who wear skinny jeans, that we wear skinny jeans. Nobody wants to see me in skinny jeans. I get it. But what we're saying here is something more than that. We're saying you go into those relationships being the Jesus that Jesus would be in that relationship to them. You lay down your own background, your own preferences, your own ideas in order to get them to the reality of Jesus. So let me give you some practical steps here. Remember what Paul says, I become all things to all people, and then he says, by all means, I might save some. He's willing to use any method that doesn't contradict God's moral law, the love of God and the love of others. He's willing to use those means in order to save them. So how do we do this? Let me give you a few key steps here. How do you incarnate the gospel to all persons and all peoples? It starts by recognizing the equalizing place of the cross. If you're condescending and looking down on somebody else because they're different from you, you will be an ineffective witness to them. If you're looking down on people who have a different sexual preference than you, if you're looking down on people who have a different gender perspective than you, if you're looking down on people who have a different political persuasion than you, you will not win them to Jesus. Remember, there's a one place for all of us to get saved, which is why Paul wrote to the Colossian church. Here, at the foot of the cross, he says, there's no Greek, no sophisticated intellectuals that are outside the law, and no Jews, no moral followers of God's law. There's no circumcised and uncircumcised people chosen by their biological identity. He says there's no barbarian. Those were the people who lived in places like England and Germany. Those were the barbarians. No Scythians. Those are the people from South Siberia and Iran. He's like, they were known for their nomadic way of life and their being a warring people. He's like, those people, they get saved. Slaves, free people. No one gets saved any differently. The only way to get saved is Christ. Christ is all and in all. The church will never engage the world effectively if we don't recognize the equalizing place of the cross. Second, we incarnate the gospel to all persons and all peoples by entering into and sharing their reality. We have to make a choice to enter into their worldview. We have to listen. We have to love. We have to enter into conversations. Now, here's a great example of this. When Paul went to Athens, he followed a normal pattern. He goes to Athens and he gets provoked in his spirit. He sees that they're not worshiping the true God. He's brokenhearted that the city is following the idols of the ages. And out of that spiritual brokenness, what does he do? He says, the scripture says that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. So Paul used his Jewish identity and he went into the synagogue and he's like, by the way, I'm a Pharisee. He even used that later on in a legal trial and said, I'm a Pharisee. And he would reason with the Jewish leaders in the synagogue and the devout people. Those are the law keepers he was talking about. But then on a daily basis, he would go out into the marketplace. There would not be Jews in the marketplace. This was Athens. So he would go out in the marketplace and he would argue with the pagans. And he would go out there and discuss and reason with them and talk to them and proclaim the good news of Jesus. And it says, in fact, that he went on and he had conversations with the philosophers of the day, the Epicureans, who said the good life is found in being a gourmet and being a person who has a good sex life and being a person who enjoys all the good things there is. These are the people who, if they were alive today, they would have YOLO tattoos. Okay? So Paul goes and he hangs out with them. And then he also, get this, he has conversations with the opposite guys, the Stoics, the ones who are like, no, the good life is found in being strict with yourself and being disciplined. These are, by the way, if you want a parallel, he's like, you could say some of the Democrats and some of the Republican philosophers also conversed with him. And Paul had no issues.
Okay, I found this.
Paul had no issues engaging groups of people that were different in different ways. He understood what it meant to follow the reality of a conversation with the identity that he had. So he entered into their reality. Whoever they were, he went and met them where they were so that he could share good news with them. How do we incarnate the gospel to all persons and all peoples? Thirdly, we proclaim and persuade the gospel and persuade people gently, respectfully, and boldly. If you're not willing to talk about Jesus, you're not going to win anybody to Jesus. So look at how this is written out to how Peter writes this out to the church. He says, "Listen, he's like, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Set God aside as different from you. But always be prepared to make a defense to anyone, whatever their background is, who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Can I just ask you this? Are you living the kind of life in all different kinds of circumstances with all different kinds of people that they would look at you and ask you for why you have hope in this world? Or do people have to become like you in order to even get to know you to that degree? And then he goes on to say, as you share the gospel, as you make a defense of the gospel, do it with gentleness and respect. Do you know that the people you don't like know that you don't like them? If you can't respect a person, you can't win them to Jesus. You've got to do this with gentleness and respect, not with spiritual pride. Here's a fourth way that we incarnate the gospel to all persons and all peoples. We tear down barriers to gospel understanding. Listen, the world has a perspective on the gospel. They did during Paul's life. They had all kinds of misunderstandings about who Jesus is and what his message was. And we still have that today. So we've got to tear down those barriers to gospel understanding. If you go hang out with Muslims, they'll tell you that they think that we Christians believe that God the Father had sex with Mary in order to conceive Jesus. That seems like a pretty big barrier to the gospel. It's not what we believe. There's a misunderstanding. It's a lie from Satan to confuse and distort. So we have to tear down those barriers. What kind of lies do the people you know and love, the people you work with, the people you are in your family, what kind of barriers do they believe that are keeping them from coming to the good news of Jesus? Do they believe that God hates homosexuals especially? Do they believe that God is in the business of condemning people from the other political party? You need to tear down those barriers in order to bring them to the good news of Jesus. And by the way, that means you have to tear down those barriers in your heart first, too. So, writing to the Colossians, Paul's going to say, let your speech always be gracious. Give them what they don't deserve. Seasoned with salt. Jesus said we're the salt of the earth to bring them to the reality of the gospel so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Each person's going to be different. They're going to have different belief systems, different philosophies that have controlled them, different backgrounds. So answer them in ways that are unique to them. Fifthly, we participate in other people's suffering. Watch how Jesus lives this out in his life. Jesus doesn't stand off at a distance as a superhero. Jesus didn't have to get a cold. Jesus didn't have to watch one of his best friends die. Jesus didn't have to have illness around him. Jesus didn't have to let his own father pass away. Jesus didn't have to do any of that. Jesus didn't have to sweat or work for a living, but he did. Because he came to incarnate the gospel, he participated in everybody's suffering. And that's why the church does it. We enter into other people's pain and other people's weakness and other people's brokenness, and we go into it intentionally so that they will see Jesus. Notice how Paul explains this to the Galatians. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Remember, he said earlier, I'm under the law of Christ. He says, because of that, I go into this and I'm carrying other people's pain. I'm carrying other people's pain, their brokenness. We listen to people. We weep with people. The things that hurt them hurt us. So that means, brothers and sisters, when you see on the news that there are thousands of migrants trying to cross the Mediterranean because they are suffering from famine and political oppression and violence and slavery in Africa, you don't shake your head at it and act like you're appalled that these people are violating national boundaries. You enter into their pain and you understand their brokenness of their reality. How much more true for people who are fleeing those same kinds of things across our own southern border. You bear other people's pain. That's the nature of following Jesus. And we love slavishly. I know it's not a word we use very much. To love like a slave. Where would we get that from? Well, Scripture says this. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says again, here's your free slave identity. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to do whatever you want, but through love, serve one another. And again, this is one of those phrases that would be better translated, because it actually means through love, serve as a slave. Serve as a slave one another. Through love, enslave yourself. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you genuinely love your neighbor as yourself, their preferences, their priorities, their backgrounds will overwhelm yours, and you will die to self so that they can see Jesus. And finally, we love and live like Jesus did, don't we? Notice how Paul wrote this to the Philippian church. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, notice he says, Christians, you have the same mind, the same way of living, the same way of thinking about relationships as Christ Jesus. And what did he do? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus wasn't a power grasper, trying to get political power, trying to get situational power, trying to get power at work, trying to get authority. Jesus didn't count that kind of power worth anything. Instead, he empties himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You want to incarnate yourself to the world, it's going to require humility, a forsaking of power, radical obedience to Jesus, and that means parts of you must die. As Pastor Sam Albury says, the call to die is universal. And if your perception of the gospel is that Jesus hasn't found a place in your life yet for you to die, then you haven't really understood the gospel. Everybody dies in some way if we are going to have the gospel and if we're going to share the gospel. So what's our motivation for all of this? If this is our identity, and that should be in and of itself sufficient motivation, and the strategy itself is full of all the truths of the gospel. But let me point out that Paul doesn't leave us without reminding us of two aspects of motivating realities of why we do this. We incarnate the gospel to others, to all people everywhere, for their salvation. Because here's the crazy thing, brothers and sisters. You and I are the chosen mechanism of God Almighty to win people to himself. I want you to see all of these verses cobbled together in a way that I hope will shock you. Paul brings this point home over and over again. Look in verse 19. He says, I'm doing this that I might win more of them. Verse 20, He says at the beginning, in order to win Jews. The second part of verse 20, he says, in order that I might win those under the law. And verse 21, it says, I do this in order that I might win those outside the law. Verse 22, at the first part, he says, I do this that I might win the weak. That by all means, he says at the end of verse 22, that by all means I might save some. Now, used to be, a phrase was thrown around in evangelical life that a person might be classified as a soul winner. And by that, they meant that they were a person who was very evangelistic. They liked to tell people the good news of Jesus. Maybe they were particularly effective at it. But let me point this out to you. There's not a single Christian that has not been called to be a soul winner. You have the command of God Almighty to go out and win people to Jesus. And I like that phrase, win them to Jesus, not badger them to Jesus, not beat them up so that they are embarrassed and humiliated and somehow will come to Jesus. Persuade them lovingly, faithfully, incarnate the gospel to them, win them to Jesus. May your life be so winsome that people say, I don't know who you are, but I want to know your Savior. I want to live the kind of life, I know you want to live the kind of life where you want to win people to Christ in all circumstances. Here's the second part of our motivation. We do this for joy, for our shared joy. Can I just point out to you, brothers and sisters, that maybe the reason that you're not so happy in Jesus is not tied to your circumstances. It's because your life is not incarnating the gospel. You're not sharing in the fullness of God's blessings because you're not incarnating the gospel to the world. You got Jesus and you're holding on to him for yourself, but you're not fighting for others to enter into the blessing of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I do it all for the sake of the good news, that I might share with them, the people I'm hoping to win, in the blessings of the gospel. Now, I don't want to over-dramatize this, but I want to point out that there's temporal and eternal blessings. The temporal blessing is, it's an amazing thing when you've had a part in sharing the gospel with somebody, and maybe like a spiritual doctor or a spiritual midwife, you were there for their spiritual birth, and you get the joy of watching a spiritual baby being born. Or maybe you were there to help raise that spiritual toddler in the good news. Or maybe you were there to help train them up through their spiritual teenage years, and then you get to rejoice with them as you see them walking as spiritual adults. There are temporal blessings with all of those realities that you get to share in the joy of seeing the gospel change a person's life, and you see them bear fruit. And just like being, what an amazing joy it is to see spiritual grandchildren and spiritual great-grandchildren coming to faith in Christ. And that's a great temporal joy, but there is an eternal blessing that goes with this. That someday you will be able to look around the throne of God and you will see brothers and sisters and spiritual children and spiritual grandchildren and spiritual great-great-grandchildren and people that came to Jesus generations after you died, because you incarnated the gospel to somebody else. Fight for your joy. Live out the gospel. Let's pray for God's grace to do that. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and admit that without your particular grace, none of us would be saved. We acknowledge and admit and confess our pride keeps us looking down on other people who are different from us, who have different sin struggles, who have different backgrounds than us. Our selfishness and self-righteousness keeps us from loving people effectively. It says, if they want to hear about Jesus, they have to become like me. So we set up our music preferences, our worship style preferences, and we focus in on that. We demand that they join our political perspectives, or they get their act together in some moralistic way. We forget that we were saved by grace and by none of those things, that you sent your Son to incarnate the gospel to each and every person. So now, Lord, in confession, we ask you to help us to incarnate the gospel to the world around us. Strip away our old identities, that we might become all things to all people, that by all means we might save some. And this, too, we know is a work of your grace. It's not something we deserve, that you are fighting for our joy here and forever in this. And I pray, Lord, that if there's some that are hearing this today and are hearing for the first time the good news of Jesus, that they might repent of their sins and their unbelief, and they might place their saving faith in you. And we ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.